Last time I was with you, which was last week, you may not have been with me, but I was here with you. We talked a little bit about the wrath of God. And I'd like to talk about that some more, but I'd like to continue expanding it. But before we do that, I'd like to direct your attention to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. Okay. This is a psalm of Asaph. I believe that it was written by Asaph. It's not important. It was ultimately authored by God. But if it was written by Asaph, who was, if we read, those of us who have been studying the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if the Asaph here was a man who was a Levite, and he's responsible for about a dozen psalms, and if you look at the style, it looks like this was written by Asaph as opposed to David. But he served during the reign of David, and he served during the reign of Solomon. In fact, it says that he was one of the ones who led the singing during the dedication. Yeah. Isn't that cool? That's very good. So I want you to listen to this psalm as I read it to you. I'll never apologize for reading the Word of God in the house of God. It's 28 verses, but they're short verses. But it's really important. And I want you to think about how contemporary it sounds. How it sounds like it could have been written last week, but this was written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 BC. This is 3,000 years old. So let's read the psalm together. Follow along with me if you would. This is Psalm 73. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." They're full of themselves. "They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." In other words, it looks like everybody's following them. "And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou, that is God, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. For how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Now, if you've got a sense of what the poet here is saying, he's expressing some things that perhaps we have gone through as well. Perhaps we're going through it right now as we look around. He's saying, he's looking around. And remember, if my supposition is correct, that this is the same Asaph who was serving during the reign of David and Solomon, just remember that there were good rulers going on, but there was still corruption. And he may have been observing the machinations of the government or other wicked people who seemed to be getting away with things. And it caused him so much despair because he was like, why are these people getting away with this? Why is it that they seem to be able to just stand there and profane God and stand against him and nothing ever bad that happens to him? It's almost like another set of rules apply to them, you know? We one set of rules applies to us and some other rules apply to these other people. Nothing seems to happen to them. Everybody's following them. They're so full of themselves. Sound like anything at all going on in the world? Guys, it's never not been like that, is my point, okay? But what I like about this, what I enjoy about this psalm, besides the fact that, you know, he expresses how sometimes I feel. You know, it's easy to get cast down. It's easy to get discouraged by the persecutions and the tribulations of this life. It's easy to become discouraged and say, where is God? Maybe they're right. Maybe God isn't paying attention to what's going on or but he said, I almost fell. I was so discouraged. Isn't that how you read that? But then it says he came to his senses and he realized that he had been very foolish. And he turned to God. He says, you know, you're still in control. You're still in charge. Nothing's changed. And you'll take care of it when you're ready. Do you see that? And that's a very powerful and important place that we need to get to, and we should be that way all the time, is that, look, you're not responsible for taking care of all the world, all the sin. That's what Jesus has come to do, and he will take care of it. But we need to guard our hearts, and we need to not get so worked up and so discouraged by the things that we see in this world. As we'll see in a minute when we go forward and go to some other places in the scriptures, we're going to find out that this is an essential part of this world, that there is tribulation, there is evil, there is darkness in this world. But the mere fact that that exists doesn't mean that God is not the conquering King of heaven, that the Bible tells us that. It's just that in his great wisdom, he is going to settle all accounts, okay? And he's going to allow the things that do come in your life, this is a summary, this is what he came to realize, his afflictions, his disappointments, his tribulations, he saw that those were actually causing him to get closer to God, okay? And so that's what God does with the tribulations in our life if we will consider them properly, if we will consider them carefully. So that's my take on that psalm, and I think it makes a nice backdrop as we will now flip forward. I'd like to direct your attention to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last time we spoke a little bit to you about the wrath of God. And you'll remember that I defined wrath. I believe that the scriptures, there's a lot of different words that are translated into the English, both in the Old Testament and the New. Wrath occurs like 200 times in the Old and New Testament. It's a central theme of the Bible. And as we reasoned through this, we like to think about the fact that God is a God of love, which he is. We like to think about the fact that God is a God of mercy. Thank God he is. Where would we be if he were not? But as we explored this and thought about this, that God's wrath is also an essential part of his nature. God could not be a good God if he was not also a God of wrath. It wouldn't work. He has to stand. And of course, wrath can be thought of as bottled rage. Okay, controlled anger, sore displeasure. It brings about the idea of fire or poison, but it's not like somebody who's a rageful man and goes out and starts kicking things around. That's what the wrath of man is like. But the wrath of God is different. It is a slow burning fire. Okay, it's a consistent thing. Displeasure at sin, displeasure at everything and anything that is contrary to his goodness and nature. Everything that stands in opposition to him and is wicked and is dark, because we read in the Bible that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's not any darkness in God. And so, you know, he knew before he created the world and created this universe that darkness would come into the world, but praise be to God that he solved that problem. He fixed it by the great covenant of grace before the world began. And he came. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ himself, when he came into this world, he was the light of the world. And his path is the path through, even in these dark times. So I want to begin reading at verse 3. This is the second letter that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. From a geography standpoint, it kind of helps me sometimes to remember where people are. It's evident that he's writing this from Corinth. This is in, you know, the time of Acts, maybe 17, 18, 19, 20, as he moved down. Thessalonica is in the northern part of Greece, which is sometimes called Macedonia. He's now down in Achaia, which is where Corinth is, and he is writing back with Silas and with Timothy to the saints in this city. Now, what's interesting about this city is that there was an explosion of faith in Christ. Okay, they came to town and they preached, and it was just amazing. It was a great godsend. God blessed. There was just everybody was believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned, like I read to you last time, you've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. They did that. And he says, so much so that your faith is spoken of throughout all, not just Macedonia, but down here in Achaia. We get independent reports of your great faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the first letter. This is the second letter. He's following up to them. It's a letter of encouragement. You get a sense of what the early gospel was like by the sense of the words and the love that he expresses. So I'd like to begin reading at verse 3, and I'd like to read down through verse 10. So follow along with me if you would. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you," which means your love, "your charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." Dare I say, his righteous wrath, judgment, okay? "That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, I commend you to keep reading on, but I just want to focus on that set of scripture, okay, where he's talking about his commendation toward them and his joy and his thankfulness for them. It's really interesting. He says in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and you are abounding in love one toward another." If you go back and look at the other letter that he wrote just a few months earlier, in fact, we can go there. Hold your place. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So here he prays. He says, you know, I'm going to ask God that you all grow in love, that the love that you have one for another would abound. That means it would be filled up, and you would do it more and more and more. And now he's saying it's meet or appropriate that we should thank God because you're doing it. God answered that prayer, you know. And this is a really important verse, because as we've been talking together, as we've been going through, you know, through the last weeks and months, and we've been trying to say, hey, let's get back to basics. Let's get back to an understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about, what God is really calling us to do. How can we tell if we're being successful? How can we tell if we're truly walking the way God would have us to walk? Well, here are two things that we're looking for. I want you to be growing in faith, Okay? Exceedingly abundant in faith, and I want you to be filled with love. You're abounding in love one toward another. And I dare say I'm happy to report that I see that in every one of you. I really do. Not just the ones that are here, but our church. It's a place where we are trying together to grow in faith. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faithfulness toward Him. Our dependence upon Him. Walking closer to Him, understanding who He is, and abounding in love one towards another. Okay? That's why every time we have conference and we say, hey, peace. Amen. Well, everybody, you guys are doing what you're supposed to do. I mean, I know we're all carnal at times. We have this nature. I know that. I know I annoy you. But you're showing your love toward me and I'm showing my love toward you. And that's the mark of the church. That's the mark of the kingdom. Now, this is an important point because he says, after he talks about the fact that their faith is growing exceedingly and they're abounding in love or charity for each other, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The background of this is that the Thessalonians, you know, the gospel was a new thing. I mean, we've known about it for 2,000 years. You know, all through, I mean, it's permeated our society. Now, a lot of the things that are happening as we see out in the world right now are trying to overturn that. You know, good luck with that. But it is a different sense. If you can, in your mind, imagine what would it be like to live in a pagan society, a truly pagan society, okay, like Thessalonica, where all of a sudden the word of the Lord comes out. And they begin to preach Jesus Christ. And there's people everywhere saying, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. This is amazing. You know, because what the gospel tells us is that if you're a burdened sinner and you look at all your religious options, as it were, if you want to be a 21st century consumerist and say, well, I'm going to shop around and find a religion, none of these religions that have been produced or ever been given bring the comfort and the consolation that the gospel does. And the reason for that is because every form of religion, whether we're talking the religions that were present in those days, the Greeks with all their mythology, or the Egyptians with all of their crazy animal worship, or whatever, you could go to the East and look at their mysticism, so on. None of these things would answer the question of how can man be right with God? That's the question that Job asked in chapter 9. The answer is, you can't. But there is a man who has made you right with God, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And He is the Son of God, and His death involved the wrath of God, because that's what we feel, right? Especially if we've been quickened by the Spirit of God, we're going to feel that. Well, what the gospel proclaims is, this man who was hung on that cross, God poured out all His wrath on him. God doesn't have any wrath for you, right? In the sense of eternal judgment and fiery indignation and anger and you know, at wickedness, God has poured all of that on His Son, the one person who never deserved any of it, the only one who never, ever deserved it, but He took it willingly and gladly. And so now God has called us, because He has saved us, He has called us to serve Him, to follow Him, right? But that doesn't mean we're not going to have tribulations. It doesn't mean we're not going to have persecutions. It doesn't mean there's not going to be opposition. Remember what I read to you from Ephesians. He says that even we ourselves, who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's our carnal state. And those who have not been enlightened by the Spirit of God, those who have not been called into His fold, are still going to have that old nature. And just as Esau persecuted Jacob, so it is that the flesh persecutes the Spirit. And it's a necessary thing. It's a necessary thing that we endure tribulations and persecutions. Because that's what He's saying. He's saying, I rejoice that you're growing in faith exceedingly. You're loving one another, even though you're facing a lot of opposition. Now, what was the opposition they were seeing? The opposition that they were seeing primarily was stirred up by the unbelieving Jews. They were the ones who were jealous. Those are the ones who opposed the message of Jesus Christ. They're the ones, if you go back and read in Acts chapter 17, you'll read how that they went, and they went down to the marketplace and stirred up certain men of a baser sort, that is, they got themselves some thugs that they hired, and they set the whole city on a roar, okay? Actually chased Paul and Silas out of town. Okay, and that's one reason why he's so concerned, because that didn't let up. It wasn't just among the Jews. There were other people who were persecuting the church, but this was real opposition. I mean, people would get beat up. People would be robbed. They would be desecrated. They would be slandered. All sorts of bad things were happening to them. These people were serving Jesus Christ and rejoicing in it, but they were paying a price for it. There was a price to be paid to identify yourself publicly as a Christian. And here he's saying, even though you're facing all these tribulations and these persecutions, it hasn't caused you to fall down. Now, we can all have a bad day. Asaph had a bad day. Okay, I mean, everybody has a bad day. I mean, and if you think about it, the complaints that Asaph had about why do the wicked get away, you realize that pretty much everybody in the Bible says that, right? I mean, Job says that. Abraham says that. Jeremiah, yeah, that's right. In Jeremiah 12, that's right. Jeremiah does. Who else does that? There's a bunch. Habakkuk, one of my favorite. Lord, you know, what's the deal here? Everybody goes through that because that's the way the world works. But God uses these persecutions and tribulations to draw us closer to him. And have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought about the fact that, you know, I keep going back to the parable of the sower, where a sower goes forth to sow seed, and there's four different types of soil that the seed falls on. There's the hard, stony path. There's the stuff that doesn't have much depthness of earth to it. There's the good soil, but it's got a lot of weeds in it. And then there's the good soil that's turned, and there's not a lot of weeds. And how that there's a different response in each place. You know, on the path, they just bounce off, and the birds come and take them. There's nothing that happens. But in the soil that has a lot of rocks in it and have a lot of depth in the verse, it says there is some production. I mean, the plants stick up, but it says because there's no root in them, you know, they fade away and it burns out. The third one, of course, is the thorns come up and choke out the word. But in the good soil, those that hear and receive the word, you know, there's a production, 30, 60, 100 foot fold of fruit born. But think about that second soil. When Jesus is explaining that parable to his disciples, he says, this, where the seeds come and there's not much depthness of earth, these are they which fall away because of tribulation and persecution of the word. So they are offended and they fall away. Okay? Isn't that interesting? It's the same idea. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, look, he's referring to that teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've endured some persecution. You've endured some tribulation, but you haven't fallen away. You're that good ground, okay? And that's why it's so necessary and so important for us to grow in faith and grow in love for one another, so that when the storms do come, we'll be like the example that the Lord Jesus gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke of the fact that a wise man who listens to the things that I say is like a man who builds his house on a foundation, builds his house upon a rock. So when the storms come, we're not washed away. So this is what he's getting at. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now that's probably one of the hardest things for us to understand. The world certainly doesn't understand this. And it's hard for us to understand, you know, even if we've been enlightened and spent years reading the Bible. Why is it that we have to suffer? You know, why is it that we have to go through things? It just seems unjust. It just jars us that someone could live out here this complete reprobate life and just seemingly get away with it. And yet here's a poor sister over here who, you know, is widowed or she's dealing with cancer, or here's some children who are orphans. You know, it's understandable that we would say, God, where's the righteousness in this? That's what Asaph was getting at. That's what all these other people have gotten at. But what Paul here is saying is that no, it's a manifest token of God's righteousness that you do suffer. Now, the suffering that you go through is limited by God. It doesn't feel that way. You know, it says in the Bible that he says, I won't let you go through anything more than you can bear. I'm not saying you're not going to enjoy it, because you're not. right? And it's going to feel like it's too much, but it's not. And God is using these things in your life for your good. Because instead of turning and reacting the way the world would act, we turn to God. I mean, it may take us a while to get there, and we're all going to have our days. But there is a fundamental difference in our nature that is demonstrated by this. God allowing us to suffer works a lot of glory for His name. And one of them is, of course, is that we're permitted to suffer. The Lord Jesus suffered. So we can identify ourselves. We can bear it the way He did. But notice that what we're doing is we're to be the light of this world. We're to actually have an influence on the culture. Okay? We're to break the cycle, as it was. If we're reviled, we're not supposed to revile again. If we're treated badly by an enemy, we're supposed to pray for him. Those aren't just words. It's a fundamental change in how we look at the world. And these people were going through that. And that's why he's saying it's a fundamental mark. But he says, don't worry about it, though. Because he says, righteous judgment is coming upon the wickedness. God will allow the wickedness in the world to serve his purpose, and then he will snuff it out. And of course, ultimately, he's going to snuff it out at his second coming. And that's what he's getting to. So he says, and to you who are troubled, which was all of them, we're all troubled. Aren't you troubled? I mean, there's a lot of people who sell Christianity as this great pie-in-the-sky thing where you're not going to have any problems or issues or troubles. It's going to be great. And yes, spiritually, you know, we're going to live on the mountaintop when we can see our Savior. But you're still going to have problems. Jesus promised it, okay? Anyone who tells you differently is selling you something, because Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation, right? But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He also said this. He said this to his disciples. He says, you know, if the world hates you, just remember it hated me also, right? But if you're of the world would love you, right? So are we going to be envious of the world? Are we going to be envious of those out here who seemingly have no problems? Or are we going to recognize that God has fundamentally set this up, that if we're going to walk in the kingdom, we're going to go through some tribulation? But it's not an absence of the righteous judgment of God. It's a demonstration of his righteous judgment. Because he will settle all accounts in the end, and he will give you the grace to bear whatever it is that you're going through. If you can see it with those eyes, then you've won the victory. Okay? Because there's the things we worry about most are the things that don't actually happen. We're afraid more of the shadows than we are of the things that cast the shadows. And a lot of times the things that we're most worried about or troubled or upset about never really come to pass. But Satan and the spirit of this world would love to have you nothing but discouraged and down. And here Paul's saying, no, don't be that way. Rest with us. Rest with Jesus. I guarantee you, whatever problem you have in your life, whatever issues you're dealing with, all right, and they're going to change, believe me, because once you master something, something new is going to come along. You're never going to stop suffering until Jesus returns. Jesus Christ will give you the grace to bear it. He absolutely will. He can either remove it or he'll give you the grace to bear it. And that's what he's saying. So we should rest with us and recognize that God's wrath is in being satisfied. Evil people are getting snuffed out every day. It's just, we don't see it. We're just going to not worry about it. Let God handle it. Let me say it a few more words and we'll close. You know, so he says that, realize that ultimately when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's coming to gather up his people, but he's also coming to pour out all that wrath that we've been talking about. The fact that God delays pouring out wrath doesn't mean it's not coming. And you can go back and study Revelation. This is supposed to comfort us. It isn't supposed to scare us. But you read about in chapter 15, verse 1, where there's these seven angels that you know, are given these vials of the wrath of God that they're going to pour out. And it happens more in chapter 16. When in 19, we get a vision of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the imagery we get is he's riding this horse into war, and he's going to tread the wrath, the winepress of the wrath of God. He's coming to destroy his enemies. He's coming to destroy your enemies. Okay? He's coming to destroy them. Okay? Jesus Christ, though, loves you. He died for you, and he protects you and saves you and watches for you. And what we've been called to do is to serve him. And we serve him by growing in faith. Let me say it again, just, you know, because I need to hear this too. We serve him by growing in faith and by abounding in love. Remember he said, I got a new commandment for you, the 11th commandment. You know, John Ireland, right? I got a new commandment for you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. And that's where the victory is. This is really good news, isn't it? This is really, it's a better way to live in the kingdom and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make one more point. He says that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that's his wrath, that's what I've been talking about, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. One of the things that I want to make clear to you is that Jesus Christ saves believers, okay? Believers. There's a lot of different ways that God describes his people in the world, in the Bible. He describes us as sheep. He describes us as elect. He describes us as the wheat in the story of the wheat and the tares. There's a lot of different ways that we're described. But another way that we're described is as believers. And I'm not trying to insult anybody at all, but there's a lot of confusion on this point. A lot of people think that, well, I want to go be with God, so I'd better believe. And the answer is, well, yes, you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not because of your belief that you're a child of God. Okay? Let me illustrate this for you. Okay, do you understand? Do you agree with that, brother? But it's a characteristic of someone who has been translated into that kingdom, who has been quickened, who was dead in trespasses and in sins. If you think about a sheep, we've been talking about sheep a lot. I'll do this and I'll close because I can't figure out what time it is. So I assume we're done. Okay, we'll be done quickly. Think about a sheep. There's a lot of characteristics of sheep. They tend to wander away. They bleat. I'm not sure what sheep sound like. Yeah, thank you. Yes, I should have known that Alayla would know how a sheep sounds. They got wool on them. Okay. But if you went out and saw an animal and it had a tendency to wander away and it tended to bleat like Alayla demonstrated for us and it has wool on it, those characteristics don't make it a sheep. I know, okay? We can say, hey, that's probably a sheep, but those things by themselves do not make it a sheep, okay? It's a sheep, and because it's a sheep, it tends to wander away and it tends to bleat. And it tends to have wool. Do you see that? Okay. Use another illustration. Okay. You go out and have a fruit tree. And let's say it has oranges on it. And you might say, well, that's an orange tree. How do you know? Well, it's got oranges on it. But it's not an orange tree because it produces oranges. It produces oranges because it's an orange tree. At the very, very DNA level classification of this thing, genetically, it is an orange tree. And it might be an orange tree even if it doesn't produce. We read about a fig tree that didn't produce figs. So it's possible for a tree to not produce fruit. Parable of the sower. Okay. Well, I'm going to do one more. If you are a Frenchman, if you're a citizen of France, you very likely speak French. Okay. Because that's what you're growing up in. Frenchmen speak French. If you're a citizen of the Republic of France, you're going to speak French. But not everybody who speaks French is a citizen of France. My wife speaks French. She's not a citizen of France. Do you see that? And so just because somebody speaks French, that doesn't make them a citizen of France. But if they are a citizen of France, they are going to speak French. If you're a citizen of heaven, you're going to believe. Okay? But it's not your belief that makes you a citizen of heaven. You can't not believe. If God has put his spirit in you, the response is faith. Now, whether you're obedient is a completely different matter, okay? I'm not talking about gospel belief in the sense that he's commending these people for. But you're going to believe because you have to be, because you believe. You can't not believe in God. The woman of Samaria believed in the Messiah. She had never heard of him. I mean, she didn't realize who it was talking to. She says, I know that when Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things. How did she know that? Because God told her that. Cornelius, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, he's giving alms and he's praying unto God, you know, and God says, your prayers and thine alms have come up before thee as a memorial before me. Send for Peter so he can come preach the gospel to you. It wasn't being preached the gospel to him that made him a child of God. Peter recognized that. Peter said that I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he who in every nation who feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Why? Because he's a sheep. Because he's a believer. Okay? And that's how you've got to parse the New Testament scriptures. When it says that the believers are going to go to heaven and those who reject the gospel go to hell, it's a perfectly true statement. Okay? Because it's a way to characterize those. And here's my final thought that I want to say to you, because it is easy to get discouraged sometimes. There are times, I'll tell you right now, as a preacher of the gospel, there are times when I sometimes wonder if I'm really a child or not. I mean, I just look at my life and I feel so cold and I feel so empty, and I look at the stuff going on in the world and I don't feel any warmth from my love for Jesus Christ. It goes about this high. My prayers go about this high. I just feel rotten. You ever feel like that? I mean, if you're human, you will. Because that's the whole experience of the saints, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But let me tell you something, and this will bring you some joy, and with that I'll close. If you spend too much time focusing on yourself and you say, I don't really believe that Jesus is my Savior, well, set that aside for a moment. Ask this question instead. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord? Okay? Do you believe that he is the Lord? Now, you may be thinking, when he shows up, I'm going to be on the goat side. Set that aside. You believe that he is the Lord. Okay? You recognize, and not only that, if you think about it, you say, and you know what? And if he does show up today and he kicks me into the lake of fire, I deserve it. Well, guys, there's your answer right there. Because if you believe that he is the Lord, then I can assure you the scriptures teach us that he is your Lord. Okay? He is our Lord. Because only that kind of a view toward God only comes from him. So the wrath of God, as we've talked about this, is something that is going on right now. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as, or we were. But God changes us and turns us into vessels of joy and saints. Because of that, we're going to go through tribulations and sorrows. But this is a way for God to show his love and his righteousness in our lives. And we need to always remember and never forget that God is in charge. And we ought not to worry about it. Be not troubled about the wickedness in this world. Jesus Christ will come, and he's coming to save us, and he's coming to pour out that wrath. That innermost desire that you have sometimes, that the wicked should be punished, I promise you they will be. But leave that in the hands of the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It's enough for us to walk and serve him in his kingdom. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.
Brother Randy spoke some wonderful messages to us from the book of Thessalonians. And I was thinking as he was reading about the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is, and 12 and 13 specifically are the summation of the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done. Of course, Chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith. It tells about all of the things that people did in the Old Testament and New, and how that they did things by faith. Now, the point Brother Randy was making, you know, and there's a scripture that Jesus says, a tree is known by the fruit which he produces. That's the principle.
Yeah.
A good tree, he says, cannot bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree. And so the trees are known by the fruits that they bear. And because you are a child of God, you bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, when it comes into our heart, then Galatians 5 and 22 says that faith is the gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit of Spirit. So when faith comes, we have the blessings of God to be able to believe, hear and believe the gospel. Belief is an evidence of a child of God, not the cause. You know, I've thought about this a lot of times. The thief on the cross, remember him? The one on the right side. At one time, they were both railing on the Lord and going back and forth and making fun of him and provoking him and all that. But then there is something happened to the one on the right side. And he looked and he looked at the thief and he said, don't you understand that we're in just condemnation for this? And this man, this righteous man has done nothing worthy of this. But here we are. Don't you fear God? Well, and he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Did he say that in order to become a child of God? You say, well, it's, what didn't the other thief do? Because he didn't have that fruit. You see, there's something happened to the thief on the right side. And because of that, he recognized Jesus was the Christ. And he recognized that he was the king. He said, when thou comest into thy kingdom, how can you come into a kingdom if you don't have, if you're not a king? He recognized Jesus as the king of glory. And so he said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Now, the thief didn't say that in order to become a child of God, but because something has happened to him, he said that because there was something in him that had a desire to be with the Lord. And the Lord, what did he say to him? Well, it's too late for you. You should have been thinking about this all that other time back there. You know, it's just too late for you. You just, you're a scoundrel and you deserve to go to eternal punishment. But he didn't say that. He said, today, not tomorrow or next week or in 1,000 years or whatever. He said, today, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, they put Jesus in the grave. They put the thief, by the way, died after Jesus. You know that? Jesus had, they came to the Lord and they was going to break his legs, but they was amazed that he said, he's already gone. Well, the thieves, they broke their legs so that they'd die quicker. But the thief, what was the significance of him being able to say, he said, no matter what I have a promise, you can do whatever you want to me, I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hurry up and get me dead. You know, something to that effect. Because there is something in a child of God that reaches out to God, and it's that spiritual fruit that he has. So in Hebrews chapter 12, the summation of all these beautiful things, he said, wherefore, you know, sometimes we need to just preach a text on wherefores and therefores. But he says, wherefore, and he's going back, he says, because of all of these people in Hebrews 11 that did all these things by faith, everything that they did was because they had faith. They were evidence of children of God. They were all children of God. Well, how do I know that? Because they had fruit. They had the fruit of a child of God. And so he says, wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There is a sin, and I may have a different one than you do, but it says, let us lay aside every weight. We walk around with all these burdens hanging on to us. And he said, lay that aside. Put it off. Get it off of you. And how do you get it off? By confessing it as sin, if it's sin, and turning it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know that you know what I need. And I'm having these troubles and these trials. Father, if it just be your will that you would give me some strength today. Or something to that effect. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. That's a specific sin. Some people say, well, Brother Allen, that's the sin of unbelief. Yeah. Sin, unbelief is a sin. But sometimes it's because we don't have faith and because we don't use the faith that we have. We all have faith, but sometimes we need to put it into practice. And he said, we're to lay that aside. And, you know, think about the race that we're running. You know, that this is we're looking and we're trying to get to a goal out here. There's a goal that I'm keep looking for and I'm trying to get there. And it just, sometimes I lose sight of the target. The target is the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the target. My dad told me back when I was plowing, he said, don't look back. And it says that, and it said, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not worthy of the kingdom. So when you're plowing, just keep that tractor, in the furrow and just keep on going around and around and around. He said, anytime you look back, and you know, you look back, if you look back, you can see where you made a little bobble.
You need to keep your eye on the Lord.
And that's what this point is about. Looking unto Jesus, the author, listen to this, the author and the finisher of our faith. Where'd you get faith? From God. Jesus is the author of it, and he's the one that's going to complete it for you. I mean, we've got to continue on in this world. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have troubles. In this world, you're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've already overcome the world. I have. And you know that thief's problems, he had lots of problems, and he was a scoundrel. He was. But there's a lot of scoundrels in this world that people, and you know, it's going to, people look around and you know, you get that idea about when you get up to heaven, this says, it's, how'd you get here? I was sure you wasn't going to make it. Well, he said, I kind of had that idea about you too. But you see, our eternal salvation is not depending upon how good we are, but it has a lot to do with our joy in the kingdom of God. We have been bought with the price. Then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the, notice this, for the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? What was the joy that was set before him? For him to be able to say back in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, Father, here they are. I have obtained all of them. I have not lost a single one. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Notice he endured it. He didn't love it. He despised it. He despised the shame of that cross. But everything that he did was on for us, for our benefit. He suffered in our place for our sins. And it says he endured the cross. Why? Because he loved us so much. That was what kept him on the cross. What kept him up there? What, you know, they said, if you're the Christ, just come down off of that cross. And did you know he could have? But because of the love that he had for you and me, and I trust for all of his children, it was the love that God had sent him to do. That's what kept him up there, for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. And notice the present tense, Brother Andy. He is set down. Where is he today? He is set down. He's not waiting to sit down. He's not waiting to have a kingdom. He's not waiting to set up a kingdom here. There's some people that think that, well, Jesus did, he was going to set up a kingdom here, but the Jews, because they rejected him, he kind of put that on hold, and he set up the church as an interim. No, brothers and sisters, he did not put it on hold. He is now sitting at the right hand. It says in Revelation, he's the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. He is King. He's our Lord. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He's sitting there today. What's he doing there? Making intercession for each one of us. For me and for you. He says, that's one of my children. Father, that's one of ours. Now notice, he says, now considering all of that, he says, consider this. Consider him. Consider Jesus. That endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And when we get to thinking and feeling sorry for ourselves, just take a look at Jesus. And when all of the things that he did, even to have his own friends turn away from him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says, lest you be weary. Think about Jesus. When you get to thinking about yourself and thinking that you're just poor me, and I'm going to have me a pity party, and y'all are invited. The point is, don't think about yourself so much. Think about what Jesus did for you. And boy, that'll make you happy right away. It says, but consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against yourself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds, lest you be weary and faint. Now notice this, you might have. There's a lot of folks that actually did resist unto blood, but he says You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Has anybody beaten you before? Has anybody beat you because you're a Christian? You know, we talked about the Apostle Paul. Did you know that they actually stoned him? I mean, I believe there's one point it says they drug him out of the city. They stoned him with stones and drug him out of the city, and he was laying there, and everybody was all of his friends was all laying around, probably weeping and crying, said, "Oh man, I can't believe this happened to this great man, this great Apostle Paul." But you know what Paul did? He woke up. You know what he did? He went back and he preached to the same city where he came out of. The very city that they stoned him in. He went back in there and began to preach the gospel again. Now he was laying there dead. I don't know. He may have been dead. God raised him up though. You know why? Because he wasn't done with him yet. He said, "Paul, I have much people in this city. Go get them." Now he says, "Consider him that endure such contradiction of sinners against themselves, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children." Have you forgotten that you are the children of the heavenly King? Have you forgotten that we have the privilege of saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven"? He's our Father. What father is there that would just allow a child to just go and do anything he wants? Some of these grandpas, like some of us, we spoil our grandkids because we give in to them a lot. And I know my grandchildren, they get things from me that they probably wouldn't get from their parents. But he says, "My son." Now notice how he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Don't be saying, "Why did this have to happen to me? You know, haven't I been good, Lord? I deserve better than this." Well, if you get anything less than eternal punishment, it's grace and mercy. Now notice he says, "You have forgotten." Now notice this. Now this is a point I don't want to say a point of order, but it's a principal point about who you are as children. The Lord loves, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Have you ever felt the chastening of God? Then rejoice, because that's proof that you're one of his. If you can just go along and do these things and just feel no conviction for sin and just do all these ugly things to people and say all this ugly stuff to people and say, "I don't get even, I don't get mad, I get even." And you just go out and you do all this stuff to everybody. If you can go out and do all that stuff and walk away and just feel okie dokie, then something is wrong. One of two things wrong with you. You have either committed a sin unto death and your conscience is seared with a hot iron so that God will no longer hear you, or you are an unregenerate. You're somebody that hadn't been born of God. But if you feel God's chastisement, rejoice in that, because that's an evidence that he loves you. He cares for you. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If you endure chastisement, you know, I've had a few spankings before, you know. "If you endure chastisement, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Is there ever one that doesn't need a correction? But if ye be without chastisements, if you be without chastisements, in other words, you just go along and you get away with everything and you don't ever, and every day is just a wonderful day. It's just like Brother Randy was talking about in those days. What are y'all talking about? I don't have no troubles. I don't ever get in trouble. I just go out and I get me a party on Friday night, get up and I have a little hangover on Sunday, but I have a little problem, but you know, it's all fun, you know. They're not in trouble like other men. They don't have any troubles. God don't ever chasten them. I have never chastened somebody unless I was put in their charge. I'm gonna put it that way. I don't go around spanking other people's kids. You get thrown in jail for that, by the way, if you do it.
God doesn't chasten those that are not his. You understand that? And that's why he says he deals with you like your children. But if you be without chastisement, whereof we're all partakers, then you're bastards. People don't like that word, but it means illegitimate. Then you're an illegitimate child. You don't have a father. You don't know who your father is. If you don't ever feel the chastisement of God, then consider whether you're one of his or not. We don't any of us like to be corrected. They don't any of us like to have feel the Lord's chastisement upon us. But when we as his child, you know, have you ever had anybody tell you this? They said, how many times have I told you not to do that? How many times? You know better than that. Well, a lot of times we say, well, I forgot. Or sometimes we want something so bad we're willing to take the whipping just to get it. But brethren, when the Lord gives you a spank, you know, that's one of the verses that Brother Andy read over there in another portion of Scripture. It says, it is a fearful thing in Hebrews chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance belongs to God. Doesn't belong to us. You know, we want to pay back. Well, any time that somebody does something to us and we come back at them and pay them back, you're putting yourself in the place of God, because vengeance doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. So what we're to do? We're not to repay evil with evil. And we're to pray for those who despitefully use us. Now that's a tall order right there. But that's how that we see the Lord in each one of your lives. And the Lord will get your attention. It may, you know, sometimes we're a little stubborn, but sometimes he'll just keep after you. And thank God that he's continually on your case. Because if he ever decides not to give you a spanking, you need to think about where you are.